he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so hang on to that thought. I'll read several verses from Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the underlying theme that I see in Isaiah 53 and Ephesians 2 is what? Grace. If we make it into a mathematical equation, guilt plus grace equals gratitude. We will follow the theme of the morning. I have to say, I was a little nervous as Julian gets up here and starts speaking about Thanksgiving and how is this all going to work out. I think it will. I don't know if you've ever experienced this at communion, but the weight of guilt was heavy upon you. You realized the cost of your redemption. And your natural response, I think it was natural, maybe it was your spiritual response, was thank you, Jesus. I'm not worthy, but thank you. So in your mind, there's probably a list of things that are foundational to the Christian life, such as faith, obedience, self-denial. And in this list, gratitude would probably be fairly far down the list, probably somewhere in there with the hospitality and the fasting. It comes with the limited edition, but definitely not with the basic package. But I believe that it is one of the characteristics of a child of God. One of the things that is very unattractive is someone with an ungrateful spirit. This past summer, Wes and my sister Denise and their family spent several weeks in Idaho for some family counseling, and one of the things that their counselor emphasized was gratitude. According to their mentor, gratitude is the trump card. Gratitude trumps all other emotions. And on first thought, I would have said that gratitude is one of the minor character traits of the Christian life. But as I think about it, gratitude is fairly foundational and determines how I view and perceive things. So we have been led in the thought of thanksgiving. Being thankful is on our minds this time of year. Today, rather than making a list of things that we are grateful for, I would like to make a list of things that you cannot do or you cannot have when you are truly grateful. So what can you not do when you are grateful?
Grumble.
Worry. Bitterness.
Complain.
Harbor ill will toward other people.
Ill will.
Demand your rights.
Demand your rights.
Self-focus.
Self-focus.
Jealousy and discontentment.
Jealousy. You can see my penmanship is not the greatest, but it's better than my typing skills. I think you're getting the picture here. Gratitude is fairly important. If these are things we cannot do when we are truly grateful, then it's fairly important. Stinginess, pride, gossip, criticism, anger. I think all people can have a form of gratitude. But Christian gratitude is different from worldly gratitude, I believe. I think it is where, and I think it's where our gratitude is directed toward. Humble gratitude toward God for our salvation is the purest form of gratitude. And it needs to be directed Godward. It needs to have an object. To illustrate this, the editor of World Magazine was interviewing a secular author who was an atheist about a recent vacation that he had had in the Caribbean. And the guy mentioned that he was so thankful as he lounged there around on the beach and he played on the ocean and the sun was shining and the breezes were playing with him and the water's rhythm was so soothing. And the editor pressed him as to whom was he thankful for these things. What is an atheist to say? The point that I'm trying to make is that every thank you needs a you. And if we are thanking God, then we are acknowledging His goodness and a level of trust that can only reside in the believer's heart. To simply send a thank you heavenward when you catch a nice fish or when the sheriff lets you off with a warning is not really the gratitude that we're reaching for. That is maybe a self-centered form that can be as automatic as saying, excuse me, when you bump into someone. I think Christian gratitude involves recognizing the benefits that we have received from God and others. And I believe sometimes these benefits are disguised as hard times and problems. It involves acknowledging that all good gifts come from God the Father. And it involves expressing appreciation to God and others for those blessings. I think before we leave the gratitude discussion, I would like to look at one account yet in Luke 7, verse 36 to 50. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There is a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I think I'll stop there. Here we see a woman that was a sinner. She was a shady character. In my mind, this woman had come to the place where she understood her guilt. She was not trying to deny her past. I do not know what her perception was of grace, but I think she sensed a power within Jesus that was attractive, and coming to him was life-changing. And her actions are a picture of what I'll describe as reckless gratitude, radical gratitude. And she was commended for it. Her actions show that she loved much. So am I thinking correctly that when we're dealing with things that are on this list here, anger, jealousy, stinginess, whatever, that somehow we have lost focus either of our guilt or what we have been forgiven from by God's grace? And this is something not just for the one that will be ordained, but I think this is for the whole congregation. But as we are considering ordination and who to vote for, what are some bottom line things that we're looking for? I think we need someone who is realistic with their past and with their guilt. I also believe that it needs to be someone who has experienced and is secure in the grace of God. This is very basic, but sometimes we overlook the obvious too quickly. Often when we look at the qualifications of a pastor, we look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I will leave those passages for Bobby to expound on. And this morning I would like to read from 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 through 16. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified. Am I thinking it? Okay, yeah, that's right. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This was written by the Apostle Paul, and I see Paul as someone whose past was not perfect. But he experienced the grace of God in a very real way, and he lived his life out of that experience. And here he is encouraging Timothy to be strong in the faith. He's telling him that life as a godly leader is not all roses, but that he is willing to suffer reproach because of what God has done for him. Verse 12 is really the verse that I want to focus on. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. It speaks of Timothy's youth. Now, I don't know what age person the Lord will call here. It may be someone older than I, and so in the eyes of my children, they would be really old. It may be someone younger than myself, and so that makes them young. And Paul is telling him, don't let people look down on you because of your age. Your character is more important than your age. But be thou an example of the believers. I realize that each one of us will need to give an account before God as individuals. But I believe that leaders of the church are to be examples of the Christian walk, the Christian life. An example that if you follow, it will draw you closer to Christ. When I think of someone who is to be an example's character, I think of uncompromising integrity. In the chapter before, Paul says that a bishop must be blameless. I think another responsibility that's mentioned is that leaders have to be vigilant. To me, being vigilant is being on guard, being a watchman. In Ezekiel 33, it talks about the watchman. They had walled cities. Every so often along the top of the wall, they had a watchtower where someone was sitting there. The watchman was sitting there watching, looking for approaching danger. When he saw danger approaching the city, he would blow the trumpet as a warning. If the people did not take precautions when they were warned, then the watchman was not responsible. But if the watchman was not doing his job, if he was playing on his phone, and he failed to warn the city, and calamity struck, the blood of the victims was on his head. So is this simply an Old Testament principle? Or does it still work today? Is it still in effect? Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I would say that the need for leaders to be watchmen is still in effect today. Being a watchman is not a popular position. It is necessary, and it takes discernment. And I think it involves being real. This is not just playing church. But I think we are dealing with eternal ramifications, and the lives of those within the fold are at stake. Today there is a strong cry for tolerance. There is a cry for acceptance. And let me tell you, leaders do not enjoy being a stick in the mud. It's not fun to always get in the way. But they are to lead by example in a way that benefits not only themselves, but in ways that benefit the flock. I'm going to look at an example of a leader who is not a good example in this. Exodus 32, verses 1 to 8. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not that what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off their golden earrings, which were in the ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which they have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to stop reading there. I think you know what happened. God told Moses what was going on down in the camp, and Moses came down off the mountain, and when he saw the dancing and the idolatry, he threw down the stone tablets and broke them. Now, I believe that Aaron knew better. Why did Aaron do this? If we'd look back in chapter 24, we'd see that Aaron and Hur went up with Moses partway up the mountain, and then Moses put them in charge and sent them back down. And when Moses didn't come for a long time, the people asked Aaron to make some idols, and Aaron complied. Aaron knew better. He was Moses' assistant. He was Moses' spokesman. He was present when God had showed himself strong to the people of Egypt. So what happened? These be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Really, Aaron? How can you say that after all that you had witnessed? Aaron saw all kinds of miracles, and how could a man come down that low? If someone would have said before that Aaron would do this, would have predicted this, they would have been rebutted and told that Aaron would never do such a thing because Aaron knows better. But Aaron bowed to the will of the people, even though he knew it wasn't right. I'm going to skip over to verse 21. Here Moses was chiding Aaron. And Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief." Sounds about like King Saul speaking. "For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Aaron said he just threw the gold into the fire, and out came the calf. It was amazing, Moses. I threw the gold in there, and out popped the calf. Sorry, but I'm not impressed. Here was a leader who wasn't a leader. A leader who buckled under pressure. Isaiah 56, 10 through 12. "His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look their own way. Every one for his own gain, for his own territory, from his own territory." Now, I trust that the leadership here is not sleeping. I trust that they are not greedy, looking for their own gain. And I trust that they can bark if they need to bark. God is looking for leaders that will lead. Leaders that lead by example, even when they're under pressure. Back to Timothy, where "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word." Be thou an example of the believers in word. What does this mean? Of being an example in the word. Does our speech identify us as children of God? Being around improper language has a way of rubbing off on us. And depending on who you interact with, you have to be fairly focused to block it out. One area that troubles me some is how easy it is to get casual with our text messaging language. I think there are messages that we send without thinking about it that we would never verbalize. But I think verbalizing will be the next step. I find that disturbing. I just want you to encourage those of you that are on the front benches, practice clean speech. Breaking that habit is harder than you might think. Last weekend, we were at Hillcrest, and they taught us some about elder care and dementia. And one of the things that they said is that many people in their right minds run their words through a filter before they come out. And I'm not saying that that's bad. I think that should happen. But they have seen it over and over that when dementia sets in, that the filter goes away. And these people say things that are not kind to the staff and those that are taking care of them. And so I guess I'm trying to emphasize, let's work on that beforehand. Let's not just strengthen the filter, but let's, if we don't have the bad things stuck in our head, we don't have to worry about a filter. I think a leader needs to be an example in his speech. He needs to be an example in conversation. New King James translates that as in conduct. Another way to say it would be an example in his lifestyle. The way you live your life. In verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, it says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." I think there are times that those that are without, or those that are outside looking in, have a pretty good idea of what is going on. Maybe better than what we do inside. And I think it is important that our reputation is good and above board. Several places it says that we are to be blameless. I heard one of my friends say once that his goal is that when he works with anyone, but especially outside people, is to be blameless. And he went on to explain that there will be someone else, there will always be someone else who can work harder and faster and cheaper and maybe even produce a better product than he can. But at the end of the day, when he leaves the job, he doesn't want his customer to be able to say anything bad about him as a person. If they can say something bad about me as a person, then I didn't finish my job. I thought that was a good way to sum it up. If you are trying to outwork everyone else, it probably won't happen. There's always someone that can work faster than you. But when you leave, they should not be able to say anything bad about you as a person. A good reputation can take years to build and can be destroyed in an instant. For many people, watching how we live may be the loudest testimony that they ever see or hear. And let's not forget that our simple lifestyle choices often make a difference in how we're perceived, both within and without. 1 Timothy 6, 6-12, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." I was pondering these verses yesterday. What does this mean for me? Verse 11 says, "O man of God." And on the side note on my Bible, it says, "A warning to ministers." So I guess this is speaking to me. And it says that I am to flee the desire to be rich. I am to flee the love of money. That's sort of ouch. I like money. And it brings with it lots of opportunities and options. And we have been blessed. God has blessed us with more material things than we deserve. And if we compare ourselves with the world population, we are rich. Last night, about bedtime, and it may have been a stalling tactic, I'm not sure, but one of my daughters asked out of the blue, "Daddy, is it fun to be rich?" How do you answer a question like that? I said, a lot of people think it would be fun to be rich, but I don't know. I've never been rich. Did I lie? I just got done saying that compared to the rest of the world, we are very rich. But I was also remembering the instructions of the need to flee from the desire to be rich. My answer was sufficient at the time, and she went to bed. But the question kept rolling in my mind, is it fun to be rich? Recently, I heard someone say that leaders often face two tests, the test of adversity and the test of prosperity, and more fail the second than the first. So I'm on a journey, and I haven't figured all of this out yet, but I think it sort of comes down to our gratitude thing. The amount of money in my bank account is not a good indicator of my gratitude level. How we use our money hinges more on our view of our guilt and God's grace and our gratitude than it does on how much is in my account. And I'll leave a question for you to ponder. Is it possible for a truly grateful person to be rich? I'll let you figure that one out. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in love. How should we as leaders be examples of displaying love? I come back again to the thing of cultivating a lifestyle of gratitude. That will make me compassionate. It will make me generous. It will make me open. I have nothing to hide. I will be approachable. I will provide an atmosphere of warmth and safety. I still have a lot to learn in this of being an example in charity. Be an example in spirit. How are we an example in spirit? How is our attitude? Adam Clark makes a comment on this. How often is a holy or charitable work done in an unholy, uncharitable, and peevish spirit? To the doer, such work is unfruitful. How often do I do a good work with a bad attitude? 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now I take this as talking about material giving, but I am primarily focusing on the attitude. Am I doing it grudgingly or of necessity? Do I have a cheerful, willing spirit? Oh no, it's my turn to preach again. Or I have to teach Sunday school. Or I can't wait until I get off of this committee. I would encourage you, be an example in spirit, because usually it's contagious. Be an example in faith. Show others that you have the assurance of salvation. Be open about your reliance and trust in God. And I think it can also speak of fidelity and being trustworthy, being faithful to the position that God has called you to. Be an example in purity. There's a great need for that today. It seems that we are attacked on every side by things that would want to tarnish our purity. We live in a society that would deem purity as old-fashioned. But I believe as purity becomes more rare, its testimony speaks even louder and is more precious. Someone said that temptation is conceived at the intersection of opportunity and desire. We need to keep our desires in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it is also wise for us to be thoughtful about minimizing the opportunities at times that the devil has to trip us up. So what does the character of a pastor look like? We barely scratched the surface. And no, I can't just stand up here and say, here I am, look at me. I'm on a journey, and it feels like I have a long ways to go to measure up to some of the things that we looked at today. And in closing, I'd like to read a little bit from 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 9. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. As a pastor, I am to be a watchman of the flock. And this is sobering because it says that if I lack these virtues, I am blind. And a blind watchman is fairly useless. As I was pondering the character of a pastor and your ordination plans, I had to wonder, what power does a pastor actually have within the congregation? And I think an important influence that a pastor has is the power of atmosphere. And I hope that this church can experience an atmosphere that is attractive, that is warm, and that is safe for whoever wants to worship here. So God bless you as you go through the ordination process to reveal who God has already chosen to help lead this congregation. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we are grateful for this congregation. I ask that you would bless them with a sense of direction in the coming weeks as they seek your will, as they walk by the light that you give them by faith, taking it a step at a time. I pray that you would help each of us to ponder where we're at personally. Help us to honestly evaluate our character and what we should be looking like. Father, I too pray that you would help us to be honest with the guilt that we are born with and that we accumulate. We thank you also for the grace that you have extended through Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we focus on these things, that we would have a heart of gratitude that would shape the rest of our lives. So we pray that you would go with us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Arlen, for your message. After a few comments, I'll open up to any of you who wish to respond as well. I found this message deeply challenging and convicting and thought-provoking. Thank you, Arlen, for all the scripture that you included in this message. I found that to be powerful. Guilt plus grace equals gratitude, and gratitude is an essential foundational attribute for us as believers. Been just blessed by how much the theme of gratitude has come through today and how Arlen wove that in together with what we're looking ahead to.